Before I had the privilege of coming to Elmbrook, part of my responsibilities in the ministry in England included running a Bible school for young people. It was simply a 6 or 8 week intensive course when young people would come from many different parts of the world simply to immerse themselves in the study of the scriptures. I was very, very impressed with these young people. I was impressed, first of all, that they were interested enough to take a couple of months out of their normal schedules simply to study the scriptures. I was very impressed with the way that they gave themselves to their studies. And I was particularly impressed with their ability to sit still for hour after hour after hour just listening and taking notes, something that I am constitutionally incapable of doing. That's why I'm a preacher. I get to stand up while everybody else sits down and listens. And it occurred to me on one occasion that they were absorbing so much material that I wondered if they were getting the opportunity to put it, any of it, into practice. It's rather like having a highly nutritional diet, but not burning any of the calories up. And so I talked to some of my friends who were working in churches in Manchester. Manchester, the industrial city in the north of England. And this is what I asked my friends in these churches. Are there any jobs in your churches that need doing that nobody will do? And they laughed and they said, yes, of course. I said, well, if I brought down about 100 or 120, I forget how many, students from our Bible school and put them to work doing in your churches the jobs that nobody would do, would you house them and feed them for the week? And they said, yes, gladly. So I went back to the students and I said, now we've been having a tremendous time here. We've been reading about the Acts of the Apostles and all the great stuff the early church did. And we've been studying the epistles and we've been finding out what really happened when people took their Christianity seriously. And we've been filling our notebooks full of information. And this is what we're going to do. We're going to go down to Manchester and we're going to put all this into operation. We're going to go to a lot of little churches where there are all kinds of jobs that need doing, all kinds of outreach that needs doing, that nobody's doing, and we're going to do it. Isn't that exciting? And the reaction made it abundantly clear that it was not exciting at all. In fact, there was a considerable degree of trepidation on people's faces. And then a remarkable thing happened. An epidemic broke out. It was a very unusual epidemic in that whilst everybody got sick, there was a wide variety of sicknesses. And there were rather unusual sicknesses. Now, one young man came up to me, a big fella from California. And he said, I can't go. I said, what? I can't go. Can't go where? Can't go to Manchester. Why not? I've lost my voice. Well, why would that preclude you from going to Manchester? I can't communicate. Well, you just communicated you'd lost your voice. And so then I had a flash of inspiration or something. I'm not quite sure what it was. I've never had one before or since. And I said to him, you haven't lost your voice. You're chicken. He said, no. Oh, no. No, I've lost my voice. I said, you're chicken. I said, the reaction of this whole group here, we're just a big bunch of chickens. I said, we won't call it the Capernaum Bible School anymore. We'll just call it Chicken Bible School. I said, we're great. We're great at sitting here taking notes and having lectures and studying our Bibles. But when it comes around to getting out there and doing it, everybody is backing off. I said, you're chicken. And these students are all chicken. And I'm chicken. And as soon as I said, I'm chicken, the most remarkable thing happened. He said, you're not. And I discovered two things. I discovered that I had the gift of discernment, and I also had the gift of healing. Well, we didn't give our students any option. We took them anyway. We pushed them into situations that they were very reluctant to do. They all studied the Acts of the Apostles. They all heard about missionaries. They all heard about exciting things that Christians do. But they were less than enthusiastic about accepting the challenge themselves, even though they all agreed the challenge needed to be faced. Most remarkable thing happened. At the end of the week, we gathered them all together. And they began to testify. They began to testify about the sheer reality of their faith and the quantum leaps that they had taken. You know why, don't you? Because, you see, it is possible for us to recognize that there's the challenge of being a Christian, the challenge of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're eager and we're willing and we're ready and we make professions and we say, that's exactly what I'm going to do. But then when we actually face the challenge, it becomes challenging. And there's a natural tendency then, you know what the natural tendency is? To back off. Can you think in your own spiritual experience of some challenge that God's word has brought to you, that some challenge that God's spirit has impressed upon you, and you know, you knew, that the appropriate response was one of obedience and faith, and you quietly or openly said, yes, that's what I will do. And you embarked on it, and then it got challenging. You backed off. Two things happened if you did that. Number one, that to which you were called, that for which you were challenged, never got done. It never got done by you. And the second thing that may be even more significant is this, that you robbed yourself of the opportunity of discovering new dimensions of the grace of God. I was up in the Oshkosh Air Show, took some of our grandkids up there. The beginning of this show, there was a fly past, and I was very intrigued to notice that Wycliffe Bible Translators' ancient DC-3 led it. It's flown around South America for years, and I had the privilege of flying in it on one of my trips down there. And there it was, leading the fly past at the Oshkosh Air Show. The reason it was there was that they opened a hatch in it, and a little dot appeared way up in the blue, blue sky. And then above the dots, eventually, there was a bright red, white, and blue canopy. And then below the dot, there was the biggest American flag you ever saw. And there was a certain man who had committed himself to going up in that plane and, would you believe, jumping out. He was going to jump out and fly in the American flag to open the whole of the great show. Supposing he accepted the challenge. Supposing he'd gone up there. Supposing they'd opened the hatch. Supposing he'd stood there and looked down and said, oh, no way. No way. The flag would never have been flown in. But more than that, he would never have had the opportunity of proving what that canopy can do. The tragedy, you see, when we accept a challenge and make a commitment and don't follow through, is that that to which we're committed is impoverished, but we ourselves are impoverished too, because we rob ourselves of the possibilities of discovering new dimensions of the grace of God. That is what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is about. And that's the passage of Scripture to which we will turn today. Let me explain to you the situation. I won't go into reading the whole section for you. The particular situation that Paul is addressing to the Corinthians has to do with the situation concerning the church in Jerusalem. Paul believes that the church in Corinth has some kind of responsibility for the church in Jerusalem. Let me explain what it was. On the day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus rose again from the dead, as was customary, there were thousands, possibly tens of thousands of people congregated in Jerusalem for the festival. They had come from the dispersion of the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. The Lord Jesus had told his little group of disciples, numbering about 120, that they should stay in Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. There were some very dramatic, unusual signs manifesting the outpouring of the Spirit. So unusual were they that the populace as a whole was attracted there. Some, of course, didn't understand what was going on, so they did what many people do when they don't understand. They ridiculed and mocked. Peter accepted that challenge and got up and talked to them, explained what it was, but went further and explained that Jesus, who had been crucified and had risen from the dead, in actual fact was Lord and Savior. And he challenged the people to repent of their sins and acknowledge Christ as Savior. And 3,000 people did. The early church was 120 strong in the morning, 3,000 strong in the evening. That's what you call church growth. We read then that the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. And then Peter got into trouble shortly thereafter, preached another sermon, and they raked in another 2,000 new believers. This was all heady stuff, all very, very exciting indeed. They'd gone from 120 to 5,000 quicker than you can say resurrection. But there were problems involved. One of the things that the early church believed implicitly was that Jesus was coming again, and the historic church has believed that down through the years. Now, they, of course, believed that he was coming very soon. Many of the people who traveled to Jerusalem for the Pentecost celebration decided if Jesus was coming back, there was no point traveling home. They'd rather meet him in Jerusalem. So they stayed. The folks who lived in Jerusalem said, no sweat, no problem. We don't need all this stuff we've accumulated here. Let's sell it and we'll pool our resources and we'll just look after these folks. Jesus will come again. We don't need all this stuff. Well, he didn't come as soon as they expected and they ran out of money. More and more believers came and they then began to run into problems with the authorities. They did not like this burgeoning Christian movement. So opposition was built up against them. They lost their families. They lost their jobs. And they became desperately impoverished. The church at Jerusalem, the mother church of Christianity, was cold, stony, broke. When Paul visited Jerusalem and saw this and talked to the leaders of the church, they reminded him of something that he didn't really need reminding of. That historically the Jews who'd been dispersed from Jerusalem still sent money back each year to the temple in Jerusalem, and the leaders of the Christian church said it would be appropriate if the new churches scattered around the Roman Empire would do the same to support the church in Jerusalem. Paul agreed, promised to do something about it, and wherever he went, he not only evangelized and discipled and planted churches, but he taught those Christians to give, and he gave them specific projects and encouraged them to give to the church in Jerusalem. When he went to Corinth, the Corinthians said, that's a great idea. Wonderful, wonderful idea. Something ought to be done. Yes, and we're a resource-rich church. We'll do something about it. Paul, you can count on us. Paul said, great, that's wonderful. Thank you very much. And you know what happened? They didn't do it. They accepted the challenge. They made the commitment. And they didn't come through. So Paul, in the 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, writes to them about this, reminds them the whole situation, and points out to them two basic things. That because they have not followed through on their commitment and have reneged on what they said they would do, the work is not being done, but more importantly, they have robbed themselves of the opportunity of discovering the depths of God's grace. Let's face it, 2 Corinthians is all about all kinds of situations which, if they're handled properly, give you the chance to know God better. Now, how does he handle a situation? Well, he starts off by telling them exactly what he's going to do. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So this is what he decides to do. He decides to compare the earnestness of other Christians with the situation in Corinth. Now, if he does that, I suppose it's legitimate for us to do that. He says, I'm not commanding you. I'm not telling you what you've got to do. I'm not going to start a fundraising campaign. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to cajole you. I'm not going to push you into doing anything you don't want to do. I'm just going to give you some examples of what happens when people accept the challenge and follow through on what they say they'll do. Notice how he describes it in verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. That's quite a mouthful. Let me identify what Paul is saying here concerning the example of the churches in Macedonia. And by the way, that would be the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica and possibly some other churches in the surrounding area. We know how they were founded from the Acts of the Apostles. We know more about them from the epistles written to those churches. Paul, however, says, when I go to Macedonia, when I look at the church in Philippi and Thessalonica, I see the grace of God at work in them. Now, how do you see the grace of God at work in people? Well, he gives us two examples. First of all, he says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Notice the situation in which these Macedonian churches were operating. Severe trial, extreme poverty. Now then, what's a normal sort of reaction to severe trial and extreme poverty? Well, when we're going through extremely difficult circumstances, we can get angry, we can get upset, we can get inward looking, we can become bitter, etc., etc., etc. And when extreme poverty comes our way, what happens? We become very much concerned about making ends meet and hoping that, against hope, that we're going to be able to survive. What happened in the churches in Macedonia? It was very, very different from this. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy. Now, when you come across people who are going through excruciating circumstances, and they don't react with bitterness, and they don't react with anger, and they don't react in all the ways that we normally tend to, but in actual fact, react with an overflowing joy, you say, that's weird. And Paul would say, no, it's not weird, it's the grace of God. And when you find people who in extreme poverty are incredibly generous, you say to yourself, that's very unusual. And Paul said, no, it's not unusual, it's the grace of God. What Paul is trying to convey is this, that when we get in touch with God's abundant supply of grace that he promises to us if we will be obedient to him, when we get in touch with that, we will be able to behave in ways that are not normative. But if in difficult circumstances we simply react the normal way, then we will not get in touch with the riches of his grace that he makes available to us. He goes on even further. He talks about their enthusiasm with which these Macedonians had responded to the same appeal, quite different from the Corinthians. I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Here were people who said, there's a need here, there's an opportunity here, there's a ministry here, there's a challenge here, we will address it. But they not only addressed it, they addressed it in such a way that they gave in a way that was commensurate with their means, and then they went way beyond. You say, well, that's unusual. No, it's the grace of God at work. There's nothing particularly unusual about a Christian who gives. There's nothing particularly unusual about a Christian who tithes. There's nothing particularly unusual about a Christian who gives and tithes and gives offerings beyond their tithes. That's normative, folks. That's normal. What's unusual is people who give up to their ability and then because they're so concerned that they're not giving enough will go beyond. That's unusual. And that's what he was talking about here. I had an interesting experience a couple of years ago. I wrote a letter as somebody who's on radio and told somebody who had been giving very generously to our ministry, we will not accept any more money from you. Now, that's unusual, given the reputation that preachers on radio and television have. The reputation is that those guys are raking it in and living high on the hog from all the money that they're getting out of these poor little people who they're dangling over the pit to get money out of them. Well, I want you to know that in this case, I actually wrote and told this lady we would not receive any more money from her. Why? I had met her many years ago. She got interested in our radio ministry, and so she actually, over the years, kept sending money actually to support the broadcast on one station in a whole region absolutely on her own. I got so worried in the end because she would send these checks to us, far and away the biggest we'd ever receive for this ministry, without any solicitation. I was worried because she was in her 80s, she was a widow. I was concerned that she might have a catastrophic illness. So in the end, I talked to her about it and she said, oh, don't worry, Jesus will take me home when all the money's gone. And I said, but sometimes in America, it's extremely expensive to get Jesus to take you home. So I said, I don't doubt he'll take you home. I'm worried about the bill. And I want you to have the means to do it. So we will not receive anything more from you. The grace of God. Giving beyond her ability. A reckless enthusiasm. Paul is holding this kind of an illustration up to the Corinthians. And he's saying, this is how the Macedonians operated. Of course, the inescapable inference is this. Corinthians, you're shortchanging yourselves. You're shortchanging yourselves because you're not giving yourselves the chance to discover the grace of God as you could. But he go on even further. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, some skeptics would say, well, this Paul, he obviously was a pretty compelling preacher, and he was, those guys are usually pretty good fundraisers, so he'd gone there, gone to these Macedonians, and they didn't have much, but he got out of them what they got. No, that is not what happened at all. He said they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then they gave themselves to us. And having given themselves to the Lord and then given themselves to us, then it was quite natural that they would earnestly beseech us and beg of us to be given the opportunity to engage in this ministry. Don't you love it? Isn't that exciting? It's called the grace of God at work. What does it mean that they first gave themselves to the Lord? Well, I suppose they'd come to understand that Jesus, if he is Lord, must be Lord of all. And if he's Lord of all, it means that I examine all the dimensions of my life and I decide that he will be Lord of that dimension of my life. He'll be Lord of my career. He'll be Lord of my investments. He'll be Lord of my family life. He'll be Lord of my time. He'll be Lord of my energies. He'll be Lord of my gifts. He will be Lord of all. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Then when they had done that, it was quite natural that they began to think the Lord's thoughts and they began to have the Lord's heart and they began to discover the Lord's burden. And it was focused in on what Paul was doing. So they gave themselves to the Lord and to Paul. And when Paul had obviously given himself to the cause of the church in Jerusalem, it was obvious that they'd say, oh, listen, we have resources. We can do something. Please let us do something. If this sounds a bit extreme, let me remind you of what happened in the Old Testament. At one stage in the Old Testament, when it was necessary for them to embark on a major project to continue the work of the covenant people, the people responded so positively that in the end, the leaders went to them and restrained them from giving. They restrained them from giving. Now, this sounds as if it's just a sermon on giving. It really isn't intended to be that at all. Certainly, this is one dimension. This is one aspect of it. But the principle of the whole thing that Paul is saying is this. If we could get in touch with the grace of God, and we do that by accepting the challenge and making the commitment and going out of comfort zone onto risk's edge, if we would only do it, the more we are prepared to do that he tells us to do, whether we want to or not, the more we open ourselves up to a discovery of God in new dimensions. And for some of us, it would have to do with giving. And some of us, it would have to do with accepting certain opportunities. And for others of us, it would mean going back to situations that we don't like and proving the grace of God to live well in circumstances that we're trying to get away from. So he uses the example of the Macedonians. Notice that he uses another illustration as well, though. He goes on to say this in verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So he not only uses the evidence of the grace of God at work in the Macedonians, but he also reminds them of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And he is touching familiar territory now. So am I. If I remind you of the spiritual poverty of we human beings, if I remind you of the fact that we have been made by God for God to reflect his image, and so often we've reflected something vastly inferior, If I remind you that we, when we look at our own hearts and our own minds, having been invited into a covenant relationship with God, have been unfaithful to the covenant. If I would simply remind you that if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that like sheep, we've erred and strayed and gone our own way. I would have no difficulty in helping you to remember the fact that we're incapable of living up to God's standards. We're even incapable of living up to our own noblest aspirations. I can remind you that we're incapable of forgiving our own sins. I would remind you that we're incapable of reconciling ourselves to God. I would remind you that we absolutely cannot make ourselves fit for heaven. We are spiritually impoverished people. On the other hand, Jesus lived in glory with the Father before the worlds were made, and all the resources of heaven and earth were at his disposal, and one day he voluntarily laid aside his riches and assumed our poverty. In order that having assumed our poverty, the poverty of our own sin and the poverty of our own judgment and the awfulness of our own death and separation from God, he exchanged his riches for our poverty so that we could hand over to him our own utter spiritual impoverishment and be given in exchange the riches of eternity. That is the most one-sided deal in human history. He exchanged his riches for our poverty, in order that we might exchange our poverty for his riches. And Paul has one word to describe that, it's grace. Now, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, if only you could understand the example of the Macedonians and the grace of God at work in them. And if only you could begin to get a picture of the sheer grace of Christ in what he's done for us, then you would probably end up saying what Paul did at the end of the 9th chapter. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. For God himself emptied heaven of its greatest treasure out of sheer grace, and sheer grace elicits a response of utter gratitude. And utter gratitude looks for ways of expressing itself, even to the point of accepting challenges that we're reluctant to challenge, even to the extreme of making commitments that we're reluctant to make, and even going to the point of fulfilling the commitment and accepting the challenge and going through, and in so doing, discovering the immensity of the grace of God in situations like that. So the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear to these Corinthians that there's some examples that they need to look at. How does this reach us? What does it do to us in our situation? Well, let's just look at one or two examples here. It is challenging to be a Christian. Christianity is about commitment. And if we're going to accept the challenge, for instance, of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, accepting the challenge of being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that there will be some changes in lifestyle. There just will be. By nature, we are not disciples of Jesus Christ. There's a work of grace necessary. And if we say, I will be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then what we're saying is, I will face up to the challenge of being something that normally I would not be, doing something I would not normally do. Now, when I face that challenge, I probably make the commitment. And then when I get into it, a little way down the road, I begin to discover it's a bit rockier than I thought it was. It's a bit harder than I ever dreamed. I never expected this. And what happens? Some of us can look back to our initial commitments and say, we didn't follow through. The tragedy is this, that in so doing, you not only found yourself impoverished in spirit, denying yourself the opportunity to discover the grace of God, you actually settled down for a standard of life that really didn't need the grace of God. You could do it yourself. Not only that, in backing off and reneging and not following through, you may even have found yourself in a situation where you know that the work of God was hindered because you didn't follow through. Oh, look at it another way. Perhaps you're in a situation in your home. Perhaps you're in a situation in your marriage, situation in your job. You don't like it. It's tough. It's hard. You want out. Yes, you made commitments. Yes, you signed a contract. Yes, you made vows. But you're prepared to trash them. Let me tell you something. If you trash those commitments, if you trash those vows, you will not only obviously break a commitment, But you'll also rob yourself of the opportunity to discover the grace of God that is available to you to fulfill the commitments you made. Paul concludes with a fascinating little illustration to all this in the next chapter. Don't get alarmed, I'm not going to start on the next chapter now. I'm just going to touch on it. I don't know what the difference between starting on it and touching it is, but it has to do with how quickly you finish. Chapter 9, verse 6, this is what he says. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what is decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound into every good work. Yes, there are challenges. Yes, he looks for commitments. But you've got to understand this. He will never challenge you to commit to anything for which he will not make grace available. Do you believe that? You see, there's two possibilities. You see the challenge, you make the commitment, it gets rough, so you back off. That's one possibility. Or you see the challenge, you make the commitment, it gets rough, you press on and prove in new ways the grace of God. And as you come through the situation, you say, Paul, you are right. God was able to make all grace abound to me, so that in all these things, at all times, having all that I needed, I did abound and do every good work. The illustration he gives is very fascinating. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. You could buy a sack of seed, pay a lot of money for your sack of seed, and do one of two things with it. You can buy your sack of seed, pay your money, put it in the corner of your garage, and leave it there, and protect it. Take no risks, accept no challenge, make no commitment. Keep it safe and warm and dry in the corner of your garage. Well, there's another thing you can do. You can buy your sack of seed, you can pay your money, you can go outside and do the craziest thing, throw it away. Just throw it away. And in so doing, you would prove the latent power in the soil and the latent power in the sun and the latent power in the fresh spring showers. How much would you discover of the latent power of sun, soil and showers if your seed sits in a sack in the corner of your garage? Nothing. But it would be safe, wouldn't it? How much would you prove of the sun and the soil and the showers if generously, exuberantly, cheerfully, you accept the challenge of reaching out into that commitment that he has called you to? On the understanding, the more I am prepared to follow through on his call and his challenge and my commitment, the more I'll discover his grace. Here's a closing thought. What opportunities to discover the abounding grace of God in my life am I missing? Either because I will not accept the challenge, or because I will not make the commitment, or because I made the commitment and backed off. Let's pray together. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that even though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Heavenly Father, thank you for your indescribable gift. Thank you for grace. Thank you for giving us what we don't deserve. Thank you for calling us to be the disciples of this same living Lord Jesus. Thank you for the challenge of being and doing differently. Thank you that you make resources available to us. And forgive us for not believing it when the going gets tough. Lord, help us to identify the challenges that we duct. Help us to identify the commitments that we didn't fulfill. Help us to identify the things from which we're backing off, the things from which we're running away. Help us to examine our own lives and see how much evidence there is of the grace of God inexplicably making us the people that everybody knows perfectly well. We're not. Hear our prayers, and let our cries ascend unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.